If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn once again to the Epistle of James in the New Testament. And we commenced last Lord's Day a new series of expositions through the book of James, having been in the Old Testament for a long time in 1st and 2nd Kings and then a couple of the Psalms. We are returning to the New Testament and looking at the book of James. And this morning, we're going to be looking at James 1, verses 5 through 8. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from the general epistle of James, chapter 1 and verse 5, wherein the apostle writes, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do give thee thanks today for thy word. It is like silver, purified in an earthen furnace, purified seven times. And so your word is pure and it is perfect. It is infallible. We know, though, that we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit, or we will not be able to value and to understand and to treasure the word. And so give us the light of the Spirit so that we might have our eyes opened, our ears unstopped, our hearts and minds loosened and ready to receive thy word come to us today. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we are continuing this morning this ongoing exposition through the book of James. Last time, we began this letter noting that the book of James is one of what we call the seven general epistles or Catholic epistles. That's Catholic with a small c, not Roman Catholic, but the word Catholic, the adjective Catholic, means universal or general. And so it's one of these seven general epistles. It's the first of them. James, and then 1st and 2nd Peter, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. And last time, we discussed the fact that these letters, these seven letters, represent the early mission of the first Christians to the Jews. And of course, the original apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, men like Peter and James and John, were Jews according to the flesh. And this represented their mission to their kinsmen according to the flesh. Whereas Paul, remember, had been set apart as the apostle of the Gentiles, as he calls himself in Romans 11. And so we have his 14 letters that precede these, representing, giving us a flavor of what it was like for the ministry to those who were Gentiles. And now this ministry, this mission to those who were Jews. And of course, now that this word has been inscripturated into the New Testament, it is a universal word. So James doesn't just speak to those who are Jews, but it speaks to Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free. It is a communication to all believers. We noted that this letter is written by one named James. That's the anglicized form. Of course, behind it is the Hebrew name Jacob. And James describes himself in the very first verse as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word there is doulos, literally means a slave. He is a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted that many godly Protestant men of the past, including great expositors like Matthew Poole and Thomas Manton and Matthew Henry, have concluded that this James was James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the original 12 apostles and a kinsman of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so following their lead, I'm going to be referring to the author of this book as the Apostle James. It is addressed, according to verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And I noted last time that I think that originally, this being part of the Jewish mission, that this was written to Jewish Christians who were part of the dispersion, who were living outside probably of the homeland. And so there were these little pockets of Christians. You can read in the book of Acts how Paul traveled. He would go to a synagogue and he would preach about Christ. Usually he would get kicked out, but there would be a few people who would be converted, and they would form a nucleus of a fellowship, of a church. And so I think James is writing to this circle of Jewish Christians. Again, now that this word has been inscripturated into our Bibles, it is universally written to the church, to all believers. And we noted last time that in the opening verses 2 through 4, there was what I called James's golden chain of perseverance. And so he exhorted in verse 2 that the brethren were to count it all joy when they fell into diverse temptations, knowing that these diverse temptations would lead to what he calls in verse 3 the trying or the testing of your faith. And then this would result in verse 3 patience, endurance, and then verse 4 that the outworking of this patience or endurance is what he calls the believers being made perfect and entire. Maturity. We talk about sanctification, growing deeper, wider, stronger in the faith. And of course, our sanctification is only completed in the last stage of our existence as believers, and that is the stage of glorification. When in the life to come, by God's grace, we are made all that we can never be now because of the impact of sin upon us. Well, today we're going to be continuing, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. Now, you've probably noticed, if you've been with us, that our pace is going to be a lot slower in James. When we were doing 1 and 2 Kings, we were doing a message on 30 verses or 36 verses from a chapter. This is going to be a lot slower pace, more deliberate pace. We're only going to be looking at a few verses each time. And as we look at verses 5 through 8, we see that this passage is going to address prayer. The great theme of these verses that we're going to look at is going to be prayer. Now, last Lord's Day, I listed 6 themes from the Epistle of James, and I did not list prayer as one of the themes. In retrospect, I probably should have, and that would have made it a great 7. That would have been very biblical, 7 themes. So I'm going to add that there is a theme of prayer that we see within the book of James, and it's going to pop up from time to time. So if you've ever asked yourself, what is prayer? How can I pray? How should I pray? I believe that if you'll attend to this series, that we will be instructed by the Spirit to better understand what prayer is and how we're to labor in it. As we thought about prayer, I was considering when we were in the study through the confession, we were talking about chapter 22 on worship. Remember, it was very strongly stressed by those godly men of old who prepared our confession that worship is something like the first part, or prayer is the first part of worship. How important prayer is as an element in worship. And so we're learning from this how to pray. We're also learning what prayer is as an element in worship. And just to cinch the point that prayer is, we could add it as a 7th theme in the book of James. Just turn over for a second to James 5. It'll be a while before we get to this passage. But just to cinch the point that part of what he wants to do is instruct about prayer. Look at what is said at the very end of the book of James. James 5 verse 13. He says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So prayer is one of the great themes of this epistle. And this language of prayer and faith. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. The prayer of faith shall lead a man to repent and confess his sins and to be forgiven. And so it's appropriate that here in the very first chapter, we're going to see there's going to be an emphasis that is given to prayer. Look at verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's asking in prayer. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith. And so the theme of prayer is introduced here, even in the opening verses. Now, there's another thing that the verses 5 through 8 speak about. And it's related to prayer. And it's a warning about the dangers of instability. It's a warning against what James will call in verse 8, being a double-minded man. And he says, if you're a double-minded man, this is going to undermine your ability to pray. It's going to undermine your spiritual competence. And so there's a warning against being double-minded. So now let's turn to the passage and let's see if we can walk through it together. And it will not surprise you to find that I'm going to suggest that these verses we're going to be looking at can be divided into two parts. The first part, verse 5, and I'm going to suggest the very first line in verse 6, we could summarize as instructions about prayer. Instructions about prayer. The second part of our passage from the second half of verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, I'm going to call the heading for this, a warning against being a double-minded man. Instructions on prayer and a warning against being a double-minded man. So, let's see if we can commence and try to understand these verses a bit better together. So, although I've recapped a bit, I want to recap just a little bit from verses 2 through 4 so that we can get our bearings. You'll notice in verse 2 that this letter begins with James addressing the recipients, those of the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He addresses them as my brethren. My brethren. Now, did he mean they were his siblings? No. Of course, brethren is a term that Christians use to describe each other. You know, we've got a family. We've got this huge family. We've got brothers in Christ all over the place. Even ones we haven't met. Brothers from another mother. And we have a spiritual bond in Christ. And it doesn't take long when a couple of Christians get together. I was talking with a brother about this just yesterday. You know, we can be Anglican. We can be Lutherans. We can be Presbyterians. We can be Baptists. But we're part of the same family, right? We are brethren. We are brethren in Christ. We have differences. I don't want to downplay those. I think some of those are important. But we are brothers and sisters in Christ. So this letter is addressed to Christians. That's my point. This letter is addressed to Christians. This is not a universal missive to all humanity. This is specialty writing. Unbelievers will not get what we are talking about here. Rarely do they get what we get from the scriptures, right? God has to move in their hearts, change their hearts, before they will appreciate the things that are being talked about within the scriptures. And remember, James has been already, from the opening words, he has been talking about faith. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. He's addressing Christians, and he's talking about the exercise of their faith. I was reading someone this week, and they were saying that some people call Paul the apostle of faith. You know, we're justified by faith. And they call John the apostle of love, as he recorded Christ's new commandment, that we love one another. And James, they said, is the apostle of good works, because he says faith without works is dead. But as we go through the book of James, we're going to see that he really addresses all three of those things. He will talk about faith. He will talk about love. And he will talk about good works, not as the root, again, but as the fruit of a Christian life. So James is writing to Christian brothers. He's talking to them about their faith. Their faith has been tested or tried by what he describes in verse 2 as diverse temptations. One commentator that I read pointed out that the word here that is rendered diverse means many colored or variegated. It was used to describe stones of many colors or cloth embroidered with many colors or patterns. And so it talks about a diversity of trials. And we spoke to this somewhat last week. We said that Satan rarely comes at us with the same temptation, but he'll throw multiple things at us, diverse temptations and trials. And looking back, we've already seen how that James has reminded believers that these temptations or trials will yield patience, and that this patience will yield maturity. Again, as we stated already in verse 4, with the end result being that believers are made perfect and entire. See, trials don't work on unbelievers in the same way that they work on believers. This is addressed to believers. My brethren. And last time, I called this James's golden chain of perseverance. And I compared it to Paul's golden chain of redemption in Romans 8, 29 and 30, where he said, those whom God foreknew, he predestinated. Those whom he predestinated, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. But Paul also has a sort of golden chain of perseverance in his writings as well. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5 says this, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Romans 5, 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. And so Paul also, this is consistent Christian teaching. Amen. Trials lead to the working of our faith, lead to patience, and patience leads to sanctification, glorification, leads to hope. And so we're seeing a basic Christian teaching. The Puritan Thomas Manton observed, the perfection of our graces is not discovered till we are put upon by many and great trials. The perfection of our graces is not discovered till we are put upon by many and great trials. He adds, as a pilot's skill, and he meant the pilot of a ship, because he's writing in the 17th century, there aren't airplanes. He says, a pilot's skill is discerned in a storm. So is a Christian's grace in many and great troubles. So this teaching on prayer that we're going to approach here beginning in verse 5 is a continuation of and a complement to what has come before, the teaching on how diverse temptations lead to patience and patience leads to the perfecting of our faith. And so, okay, now one of the resources is going to be prayer. Prayer is a resource. We're doing this memory verse this quarter. And it's been very timely in the providence of God. The youth know that we appeal to this a number of times in relationship to managing our emotions. And I was telling the kids, and sometimes when you're younger, you think, even when you're an adult, what I'm undergoing, no one's ever faced this. No one's ever, woe is me. I've never been in this type of situation. And then we've got the Apostle Paul saying, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. you're probably not the first person to face the things you're facing. It's been faced before. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And Paul said, God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able. Sometimes, I told the youth yesterday, sometimes people wrongly say, God doesn't put more on you than you can handle. That's not true. That's not what he says. Read the rest of it. He will not tempt you beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape. Some modern translations say, a way, he will provide a way to stand up under it, that you may be able to bear it. He will, in his providential wisdom, allow you to suffer things as a Christian that are difficult, but he will also provide for you, if you are one of his own, the resources whereby you might be able to handle it. And here, I think he's saying prayer is one of those resources. Prayer is one of those resources that is provided for believers as they suffer diverse temptations. And so now, let's get to verse 5. Let's get to our text. And the first part of it, verse 5 and the opening of verse 6, is instructions on prayer. It begins, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. The implication here seems to be that some believers that the Apostle James knew of, under the pressure of diverse temptations and the trying of their faith, these persons had apparently begun to act foolishly. Perhaps to lose their heads, perhaps to become disoriented, perhaps even to turn away from the faith, to apostatize. And he's saying to those types of persons, if you lack wisdom in the midst of these diverse temptations, let that person ask of God. So James tells the person who lacks wisdom, which we could define as skillful living that gives glory to God and blessing to man, let him ask the Lord to supply this to him. Ask the Lord. Let him ask. This echoes Christ's own teaching on prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, Christ said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Later on in James 4:2, another passage that will address the theme of prayer, the seventh theme of prayer, James will write to those believers, ye have not because ye ask not. Ye have not because ye ask not. Sometimes when we suffer trials and we begin to act foolishly, we start complaining to God and to man about our circumstances. And too often, then we are happy to admit, we do this out of a posture of prayerlessness. We do not have because we do not ask. James is probing us, all of our consciences, with a simple question. Are you going through a trial? Are you going through a difficulty? Are you struggling with something? And James's simple question to us is, well, have you prayed about it? Have you prayed about it? Have you asked the Father about this? Have you taken it before him? Have you asked him for wisdom? The mention of wisdom here, of course, reminds us of Proverbs 9:10 that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Have you approached God in fear, in awe of who he is, and asked of him? How would it be if we met someone, met a friend, and he said, man, I took a hard fall. My arm is really hurting. Well, I think I broke it. My arm really hurts. And we say, well, friend, have you been to the doctor to ask for help? And he says, oh, no, I haven't done that. Oh, I hurt so bad. And we say, well, maybe you ought to go to the doctor. If we could draw a parallel, what do we make of the man who says, man, I have really taken a spiritual tumble. My inner man is crying out in pain. I can barely take it. Wow. This really hurts. And James says to that man, well, have you prayed about it? Have you gone to your private prayer closet? Have you taken it to the elders of the church? Go back and review what it says in James 5. Do you even know the elders of your church? Do you have elders to whom you might turn to seek prayer? Well, James is saying, have you taken it to the great physician? Have you taken it to him? Have you consulted with him? That's what he's saying here in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Have we responded to our problems with prayerlessness? And then look at verse 5. What does he say next about God? Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. I could see some nincompoop saying, see, God's a liberal. That's not what it means, right? God giveth to all men liberally. He giveth to all men freely. He giveth to all men generously. Now, notice, if you have the Authorized Version, it says that giveth to all men liberally. And the word men is in italic, telling you that it's a word that the translators have supplied in the English to make it flow. In the original Greek, it simply has the word all. That giveth to all liberally. Now, this kind of connects with our previous point about to whom is this epistle addressed. It's addressed to, verse 2, my brethren. This is not a universal missive. Now, we might look at verse 5 and say, you know, there is a sense in which the Lord does give to all men universally liberally. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all. Christ said in Matthew 5:45, that the Father maketh his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. But this letter is addressed to my brethren. And so I don't think it's simply talking about the Lord's universal goodness to all men, although that can be based on other scriptural passages. This is talking about God's special providential care for his children. If he provides for all men, if he's good to all, how much more does he provide for those who are his own? To believers. He giveth to all believers liberally, whether they be Jew or Greek, man or woman, slave or free. He gives freely. He gives generously. Why don't you ask him if you're going through a trial? He giveth to all men liberally. The problem is that we think of the Lord with the wrong attitude. We think he is a tightwad with his children. We think that he is stingy with us. We think that he is indifferent and he will not listen. He will not hear. He will not grant what we ask. So we just don't ask. Why even bother to ask? And so we begin to live a prayerless Christian life. Not only does James say that the Lord will give to all believers liberally, but he also says here in verse 5 of the Lord God that he upbraideth not. He upbraideth not. And that older verb to upbraid means to reproach. When I read this and it said that God does not reproach, God does not upbraid his saints, I I thought about the verse that follows one of the best known verses in the Bible. Nearly everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But right after it, verse 17 says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He's a God who does not upbraid. He does not upbraid, does not reproach. In our Ephesians study, we were looking at what is called Paul's household code, where Paul instructs Christian fathers that they are not to provoke their children to wrath. They're not to embitter their children. And I was thinking, if that's the instruction that God gives through the Apostle Paul to human fathers, how much more might we think of the way in which he spiritually fathers us? Will he pour out provocations on his own dear children? Will he embitter us? No, he will not upbraid. He will not reproach. His purposes towards us are liberal, generous, free, and they are kind. And maybe you're like, oh, no brainer, Pastor. But sometimes we need to be reminded of that. The Lord's intentions towards us are kind and they are good. He's not stingy. He's not a tightwad. But his disposition towards us is open and generous. Well, James concludes verse 5. If anyone is without wisdom, let him ask. Let him ask the God who gives liberally and who upbraids not. And then look at the very last line. And it shall be given him. And it shall be given him. That's an astounding promise that is being made. This teaching on prayer continues in the opening line of verse 6. Where the apostle says, he's going to give a qualification now. If such a person will only ask, the Lord will give. But then look at the qualification in verse 6. But let him ask in faith. And now the question becomes, what does it mean to ask for something from God in faith? What does it mean to pray in faith? And that's the thing we need to try to unplug. And then he adds, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Without being plagued by inconstancy and doubts, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Well, to unpack what James means here, I think we're going to have to appeal to the whole counsel of God. Because somebody could come to a verse like this and they could pluck it out of context and they could come up with really some unbiblical ideas. And unfortunately, some of our charismatic friends have done that with this verse. They've taken it out of context and they've made it into something I don't think James wanted to say. So let me lay out some passages. You can look at these. You can just also just listen to them. And let's try to sort out, if we can, what does this mean? What is this qualification? But let him ask in faith. And I want to start with an account from the ministry of Christ himself as recorded in Matthew 21. I think there's a lot of good evidence that the apostle James had Matthew's gospel, because he seems to allude to many things within it, like the Sermon on the Mount. But here's a place where I think it seems that he probably knew the record, Matthew's record of this account. Of course, he would have been an eyewitness as an apostle of this as well. But in Matthew chapter 21, there's an account where Christ, toward the end of his ministry, curses a fig tree. He curses a fig tree, and his disciples see the fig tree wither. It's sort of a negative miracle. It's a symbolic miracle. The fig tree represents the hardened Israelites who are rejecting the gospel, and he curses the fig tree, and it shrivels up. And the disciples are marveling that he had the power and authority to do this. And in Matthew chapter 21, verses 21 and 22, Christ is recorded as saying this to those marveling disciples. Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Verse 22, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing or having faith, ye shall receive. And so that sounds a lot like what James says here. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now, here's the question. If we took Matthew 21 and we take this passage from James, are we saying that this teaches that a disciple has a carte blanche to ask anything that he wants in prayer and he will obligate God to give it to him? Is prayer like, I don't know, let's see, mom and a dad in this room would just give your 16-year-old a credit card and say, just go buy whatever you want. Just go get whatever you want. I don't care what it is. Just spend whatever you want. There's carte blanche. Get whatever you want. Would that be a wise thing to do? No, because a 16-year-old probably isn't going to be mature enough. Sorry, 16-year-olds. To know what would be good and what would be right. So I don't think that's exactly what is being taught here. Unfortunately, there are some modern day charismatics who have what is called a name it and claim it theology. And they think about prayer, they think of God being like a vending machine. Put your prayer coin in, push your gumball of choice, and it has to come out because they'll take verses like this. I'm asking in faith, I'm believing. Or they're saying it's my request, the fulfillment of it depends simply on the magnitude of my faith. I don't think that's the way this is to be taken. I'll tell you why. Because there's a stream of what we could call countervailing evidence that we need to listen to in order to properly interpret both what Christ said in Matthew 21 and what James says here. Here are the places I would ponder that would provide a counterweight. First place I would turn would be to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Where he describes, remember, his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what this was. Paul had some problem. Many people have speculated as to what it was. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. And in 2 Corinthians 12:8, Paul says that he besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might be departed from me. You think Paul had faith? Yeah. He was an apostle. But he asks for something from the Lord three times. And remember what the answer that came back, if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians 12, the answer that came back to Paul was in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, I'm not going to take the thorn in the flesh away from you. Because I want to teach you that my grace is sufficient for you. And actually, you're stronger when you're weaker, Paul. I know better. I know what's best for you. And I'm not going to take it away. Or even a stronger example would be Christ himself. He's arrested, or he's about to be arrested. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's praying before he knows the cross is coming. And he prays. There are records of it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup of suffering from me. And yet, he prays at the end in Luke's account, Luke 22, 42, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You think the Lord Jesus Christ knew the Father? Of course. But he did not have a name it, claim it type of theology. We get even greater clarity, I think, or continuing greater clarity if we continue to look at more teaching as to what it means to ask in faith, nothing wavering. If we look at the record of Christ's teaching in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Christ is recorded by the Apostle John as having said this to his disciples, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And in John 14, 14, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." What's the qualification? That little prepositional phrase, "in my name." What does that mean? If you ask for things under Christ's authority, consistent with the will of the triune God, if you ask for anything in my name, then I will give it to you. And another great passage from John that helps enlighten us as to how properly to take this teaching of James would be what Christ teaches in John 15, verse 7. He said, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." What's the qualification there? If you are abiding and remaining in me, and my word is abiding and remaining in you, you can ask what you will, and I will give it to you. Now, let's take the whole panoply of the scriptures, and let's come back to James 1:5. What does he mean when he says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering"? I think using the whole counsel of God, what we can see is that James is saying, if a man will ask for wisdom, and if he will ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if he will abide in Christ and remain in Christ, and God's word will remain and abide in him, then he will ask from the Lord wisdom, and the Lord will give to such a man liberally, because he upbraideth not. And he will grant to that person what is consistent with his will. If such a person lacks wisdom and humbly asks for it, it will be given. But we need the whole counsel of God to know how to pray. Let's go to the second part. Second part of our passage. Into verse 6 and on into verse 8. The warning against being a double-minded man. The apostle now describes in much greater detail the person who does not properly pray, who does not ask in faith, who does not abide in Christ and have God's word abide in him. And he says that this person will not receive the wisdom of God. And he's already described that person as wavering. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And now he's going to go further and say more about such a person. Look at the second half of verse 6. "For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." What is presented here is a striking image of inconsistency and turmoil. I just got back a couple weeks ago from being at the ocean and spending some time out there just looking at the ocean. And, you know, it's always moving. The ocean is always moving. Wave after wave is coming, but no wave is the same as exactly as the wave before. And the ocean and the tumult of the sea is an image of inconsistency, of that which is erratic, unstable, chaotic. And James is saying that the wavering or inconsistent believer is like this. He can't be counted on. He's always moving and changing his positions and his actions and so forth. He's not consistent. The Apostle Paul uses the same analogy in Ephesians 4:4 when he says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Here Paul talks in particular about those who are tossed about with every wind of doctrine. I know of a man who I've listened to some things from him on social media and on YouTube and other things, and there's some things I've gained from him. But he's an interesting fellow. He's an apologist, and he engages in public discussions of theology and so forth. But then when you begin to learn a little bit about his story, it becomes a bit unsettling, because he used to be a Baptist, and then he became a Presbyterian, and then he became a Roman Catholic, and then apparently went through a phase where he was an agnostic, and maybe even an atheist, and now he claims to be Eastern Orthodox. And he's only about 40 years old. This man's been all over the map. He lacks the stability that James says should be avoided. We might say that a consistent and fruitful Christian life requires us to live, using a phrase from a philosopher, a long obedience in the same direction. The living of the Christian life requires a long obedience in the same direction. We said before, it's a marathon and not a sprint. And it's a life of consistency and not wavering. What would happen if we tried to plant a tree? We want to plant a tree in our yard. But every week we dug it up and we transplanted it to a new location. I want to put my tree here. But then the next week we say, no, I'm going to dig it up and I'm going to put it here. Then the next week we say, I'm going to dig it up and I'm going to put it here. If we did that, would that tree ever put down deep roots? Would it ever grow downward and upward to a magnificent height? We'd probably kill it, wouldn't we? Amy's my expert gardener over there. So James says of the unstable and wavering man who is blown about by various winds, who lacks wisdom, and who asks for it but doesn't ask in faith, not in the name of Christ, not abiding in Christ, not having Christ's word abide consistently in him. What does James say of such a person? Look at verse 7. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Such a person can't twist these proof texts out of James and Matthew 21 and think that he is going to receive richly from the Lord. Such a man will depart from the Lord's presence with empty hands. And then James adds, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The Greek word for underneath the English term double-minded, if I were to transliterate it into English, it's dipsychos. Dipsychos. The psychos means spirit. It's the root for the English word psychology. Di means two. Dipsychos. A double-spirited man. Or a double-souled man, we might even say. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. If you're familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian, who's on his way to the Celestial City, has a conversation with a fellow named Mr. Byens. And Mr. Byens comes from the town of Fair Speech. He talks a good talk about the Christian life, but he's always seeking a buy-in, a way to get around things. And he's talking about his fellow citizens in the town of Fair Speech. They include Lord Turnabout, Lord Time Server, Mr. Smooth Man, Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Anything. And the parson of that town is Mr. Two Tongues. And what Bunyan was getting at was being a double-minded man. You're a Lord Turnabout. You're a time server. You're a Mr. Buy-ins. You're trying to face both ways. You're a Mr. Anything. You're a Mr. Two Tongues. He's talking about a person who is always wavering and not stable. Maybe he's a Jekyll and a Hyde. He's a spiritual hypocrite. On Sunday, he's in church. He acts like a Christian. On Monday through Saturday, however, he's in the world and he acts like a worldling. There's a warning here for us, for all of us. You know, we learn from positive examples, don't we? The youth, we were talking about the Apostle Peter. And we were talking about using Christ as an example for how properly to control your emotions. Because Peter says in 1 Peter that we are to follow the example of Christ and we are to walk in his steps. So we learn from positive examples, most importantly from Christ. But we also learn from negative examples. And negative examples serve as warnings. And James is giving us a negative example. Don't be a double-minded man. Don't be a wavering man. Don't be a man who's tossed hither and yon. And he also says that the way this man lives will not just be exhibited in his doctrinal inconstancy, but it will seep into every other aspect of his life. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He can't hold a job. He can't stay in a marriage. Maybe hops from church to church. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You know, he's an Arminian one day, a Calvinist the next. As I talked about the fellow before, he's this denomination, that, the other. What is the opposite of such a man? Although it's not fleshed out for us directly here, I think we can pick up on what it might be. What would be the opposite of a double-minded man? It would be a single-minded man, a consistent man, a man who most importantly fixes his affections upon Christ, who forms a core convictional and doctrinal framework based upon the Scriptures, and who holds fast to those commitments as he abides in Christ, and Christ's word abides in him without wavering, not being blown about here and there by every passing fancy. That's what we're to seek. That's what we're to try to be. Not to be a double-minded man, but a single-minded man. And so, friends, we've worked through these couple of verses. And we've already, I hope, drawn some spiritual applications. But let me just flesh out a couple plainly for us as we end. First spiritual application, the exhortation to us is, be a man of prayer. Be a woman of prayer. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Ask the Lord for wisdom. Ask in faith. Ask while you stand firm in the faith once delivered unto the saints. Ask while you abide in Christ and his word in you. Second spiritual application. Do not be a double-minded man. Be a consistent and a faithful man, or a consistent and faithful woman. Do not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Put down roots. Stay put. Stand fast in the faith. And see what God might be willing to grant and to do in and through you. And let all of our applications, whether the exhortation to pray or the exhortation to be single-minded, let it all end in the gospel. We can pray because we have a great high priest who laid down his life on the cross for sinners, was buried and was raised again the third day, and is now ascended in glory, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He not only saves, but he sanctifies. He is the single-minded man. And we aspire to follow in his steps, to be molded in his image, to have what Paul called the mind of Christ. He is our hope, if we're ever going to learn how to pray. And he is our only hope if we're ever going to learn to be stable and to be single-minded. Am I right? Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we confess before you today that every one of us have been double-minded men, double-minded women. We have not always been focused upon Christ. We have not always been abiding, remaining in him, and allowing his word to remain and abide in us. Father, you know that of us. And so each one of us today, we confess our faults one to another, knowing that you are a good and loving God who gives generously to all and upbraideth not. We ask that you would forgive us of our failures and that you would, O God, pick us up and help us to pursue thee in prayer, that we would not live prayerless Christian lives, and that we would be faithful and consistent so that others, we might be a blessing to others as they might be able to look to us, but also more importantly, we might give glory to thee through the living out of a consistent life before thee. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.